All right, good evening, everybody. Thanks for coming. Appreciate your presence here with me this evening as we continue our study in the attributes of God, our introduction to the attributes of God, rethinking God biblically. We're using some material from John Snyder and Paul Washer, and then quite a bit of my own in my own thoughts, my own study out of the scriptures. So before we begin, I just want to have a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into our next attribute. So let us pray together. Father, we want to give you thanks for this evening, first and foremost, for gathering your faithful ones here in this place. I just pray for my hearers this evening that as we study these various things that you've revealed about who you are from the Bible, that we will begin to get a more complete picture of the presentation you give us, become more familiar with you as we are in family with you through faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, be with those who hear this evening. Give them ears to hear what I'm saying. May I say what I need to say with clarity and boldness. And may our hearts and minds be inclined to what the Spirit is saying to this church this evening. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. Pick it right up with our 13th attribute that we've looked at in detail. We've looked at others, but these, the ones that we've looked at in detail so far, 12, now 13, God is holy. God is holy. What do we mean when we say God is holy? The word holy comes from the Hebrew word kadosh, which means separated, marked off, placed apart, or withdrawn from common use. With regard to God, the word has two important meanings. God, the God of the Scriptures, the one in true living God, is transcendent above his creation and above his creation's corruption. So when we talk about God being holy, we want to talk about it in those two ways. And the first thing we're going to say is God is transcendent above his creation. The word transcendence comes from a Latin word. And what it means is to go beyond, to rise above, or exceed. As creator, God is above his creation and totally distinct from every created being. The distinction between God and the rest of his creation is not merely quantitative, the same but greater. God is not like us, only bigger. Okay? That's very important to grasp. God is not like us, only bigger. He's not quantitatively greater than us or more transcendent than us. He's qualitatively transcendent. In other words, God is a completely different being. Regardless of their splendor, all other beings on earth and in heaven are mere creatures. God alone is God, separate, transcendent, and unapproachable. God alone is God, separate, transcendent, and unapproachable. Okay, so a couple things to grasp from this idea. God is not like us, only bigger, okay? No, he's something completely distinct from what we are. He is the creator. We'll look at that later on. God is creator. And we are creatures. We are created. And that's a very important thing to keep in mind when we talk about the holiness of God. Holiness is the preeminent attribute of God. Okay, what does he mean by that? The greatest truth that we can ever learn about him, okay, is that God is holy. So we have reached now an apex of our understanding about who God is here with this attribute, God is holy. Every other divine attribute that we have studied so far and will study is simply just an expression of his holiness, his otherness, and that it demonstrates that he is distinct from his creation and absolutely separate, a completely different being. The triune nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is an expression of his holiness. Is there any created being so incomprehensible, mysterious, and wonderful? I'll answer for you. No. No, there's not. And when we talked about the Trinity way back in week one, what you guys might have caught me saying many times over is that, you know, give me an analogy to help me understand the Trinity. Give me an illustration that might help me get it in my mind a little better. And the fact of the matter is, there isn't any. And I also have noticed, as I've been a Christian and interacted with other Christians, that it's never a problem for God's people to say God is three in one. They just know it. And how is it? Because we're not talking about something that's grasped nearly with the intellect. We're talking about being in relationship with this being. And we know God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We just know it. The Holy Spirit, Paul would tell us many times in the book of Romans, communicates truth to our hearts. Jesus talked about that. God the Son, at the right hand of the Father even now, interceding for us, rather, in mediating and all that he does, and upholding in the Father, you know, our Heavenly Father, who has drawn us into relationship with himself. You know, I was reflecting on that early this morning in my time shut in with the Lord. And I was just bowled over by this idea that we can call God, this holy God, Father. And you know you're beginning to think properly about God and his holiness, simultaneously holding in tension us in our creatureliness, and recognizing that we now have the right, through Jesus Christ, to call him Father. So remember when I talked about that before, there's a familiarity that Jesus has won for us that we can have with God. We can know God. Jesus said that's eternal life. But at the same time, reverencing him and respecting his holiness and honoring him, got to hold both things in tension. Okay. To say that God is spirit, remember we talked about this just briefly, that God is not what they call non-corporeal. In other words, he doesn't have a physical frame like we have, right? Now I know Jesus, when he took on flesh and is now, even now, truly God, truly man, will be so forever in heaven, introduces a wrinkle into that idea, but think about eternity past when the Trinity has always been, and it was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are spirit, okay? It expresses another aspect of his holiness. Is there any created being so free and unhindered? You know, we're trapped inside these things, right? And they can reject us, right? Our bodies will fail. Just today, I was working on a job that I've done probably 100 times in the last 25 years, and I've noticed I have to work smarter, not harder. I can't do what I used to do. Every year, the test for me, I have two tests to remind myself of my physical limitations, and they are mowing the lawn and shoveling snow. And every year, I note, just to keep my own mortality in focus, that is getting harder. The driveway's getting longer, right? It's okay. That's not a problem for God, who's not physically limited, nor succumbs to the problems of sin that we have introduced into this world, which has made our human frame so frail in death and so on. When Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus actually suffered death as pertains to his humanity. He's also truly God. God never died on the cross. Jesus' human body was subjected to death because he allowed it to be so. Remember, he said he lays down his life. No one takes it from him, right? Now, when he rose from the dead, he had a glorified body. That's the one we're looking for. The one that seemingly walks through walls, Theologians disagree about that, but in the end of the Gospel of Luke, you know, Jesus just appears in rooms. Apparently there's something to that frame that's not really limited. Like, I can't walk through this pulpit, you know? But it seems to me, my reading of the text, that this glorified body has, what do they call that? When you get the upgrade package, you know? When you buy a car and you get, like, the full, what do they, the premium. Yeah, it seems to me like it's something like that, right? Okay, God's perfection, his eternal nature, his self-existence, his immutability, that he doesn't change, right? He's all-powerful, he's everywhere present, he knows all things, are all expressions of his holiness. Remember I talked about God's attributes being both, there are some attributes that are communicable, that we share with God, right? But we don't share them in the same way. And then there are other attributes called incommunicable attributes. We don't share anything. None of us knows everything. That's an incommunicable attribute. God alone possesses that. All right? Is there any created being so great and worthy of reverence? There's a great essay by C.S. Lewis where he wrestles with the language of the Psalms where God commands that we worship him. And C.S. Lewis is a very honest author. I don't agree with him theologically on quite a few things. But he is always very thought-provoking. And in this essay that he wrote on reflecting on some of the Psalms, he wrestles with this idea. It bothers him that God commands to be worshipped. Like if I said to Tino, "Tino, worship me," you would think I was at one and the same time insane and the most egotistical, proud person you've ever met in your life. Why? Because I'm just like Tino. We worship or we honor that which we honor greatness. So, what do? When we, let's take for example, you go to the art museum, you see a beautiful painting by one of the masters, right? My family is obviously full of artists, so I have to like art by default. And I do like art by default. And my wife can go to a museum with me, and I do enjoy paintings. I just enjoy art. And so, but she's an artist, and she's had art training, so she can look at a painting and go, look at the brushwork, look at the all that stuff they talk about. And I go, oh, yeah. And it gives me a deeper appreciation for the piece of art, right? So what is she doing? She wants to share with me the beauty of the painting. The painting is worthy of our lowercase a adoration, right? It's beautiful. Look at it. Let me help you appreciate it better, right? And we're looking at it. Why does she want to point it out to me? Because she wants to share with me that which is worthy of our mutual affection, right, of the painting. So it is with God. What is greater than God? Nothing. Therefore, it is perfectly good for God to go, worship me, because there is nothing greater that you could possibly ever do than to honor and reverence me. It's for your greatest good. And so that's the end of the C.S. Lewis article. He comes to that conclusion. He's like, of course. Just sheer logic tells you there's none greater than God. So it is only natural for us to honor him, worship him, reverence him, and so on and so forth. Just like my wife with the painting, our job is to come up alongside people now and go, let me tell you about how great God is and what he's done. We want to point out, like my wife does for me, look at the beauty. Like we both look at the, like she goes, look at this painting. And I go, oh yes. And she wanted to share that with me because it's so lovely and we can enjoy that experience together. But then she starts to point out details about the painting and it gives me a deeper appreciation. So it is for one and another. What am I doing here? Why am I teaching on this? Why do I teach on this every year and a half? Because I want you to look at God. Because there's nothing greater you could be doing. I've found that so much error in people's thinking regarding our faith is ironed out when they begin to understand God and his attributes. We're going to see that when I finally get to the gospel, which will come in the last few weeks. So hang in there for the grand finale of this thing, because that's the payoff. I think I got to plug in my computer, huh? Time out.
I'm like a mad scientist.
All right, so this is the greatest thing we can we can do as human beings is to honor God, worship God. For there is none higher being. Okay, catastrophe averted. Okay, so God is transcendent above his creation's corruption. Now, there's one thing you need to understand about what the Bible teaches about creation. And that is that in the beginning, the first man, the first woman, the first couple, who represented all of humanity in covenant before God, flagrantly disobeyed his will for them. And that created not only spiritual separation from God or spiritual death, because God is holy, but the penalty, as God laid it out, was also physical death. So there you go. Why do people die? Because we are all descended from Adam. Now, in Christ, what happens? We're born again spiritually. We're made alive to God. The last remnant of our old nature, our body, will go into the earth. But then Jesus said, through the Apostle Paul, that one day the body will come forth on the last day in the resurrection, and you'll get a glorified body, being both body and soul for eternity, forever perfect and free from all of creation's corruption now. Did you catch that? Okay. Now, what does a holy being do with a creation that's been corrupted by humanity? He's got to separate himself from it in a sense. The holiness of God means that he transcends the moral corruption of his creation and is separated from all that is profane and sinful. God cannot sin, cannot take pleasure in sin, and cannot have fellowship with sin. It is impossible to overemphasize the importance of God's holiness. Okay, this is an attribute you must grasp. What we understand about this attribute will influence every aspect of our relationship with God. This is so important. Okay? As the scriptures declare in Proverbs 9:10, the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. I don't care. You give me what you would consider to be the greatest human being that has ever walked the earth by a human being's standard, by man's standard. The greatest athletes, the greatest scientists, the greatest intellects, the greatest statesmen, artists, whatever. It doesn't matter. We need to make sure that we are reverencing God in such a way as to take our appreciation for these people that are worthy of applause for what they do. The way that we honor God should be so far greater that, in a sense, it should be as if we don't care at all about these things. The gap and thing, it's like the same idea that Jesus says, hate your father, hate your mother. Your love for me, in other words, should be so much greater that your love that you have for one another should seem like insignificant. This is the same idea. When we honor God, we need to make sure that we are worshiping and honoring him in such a way as to not. That's why Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not to diminish who he is. Okay? It's who he is. He's a holy being. Holiness is not merely something that God decides to be or do. It is essential to who he is. He is holy. God would have to cease to be God in order to be unholy. With so many of these attributes, if God is not what I'm declaring to you, then he's not God, right? So it is with this. Okay? He would have to deny his own nature to do something that is unholy. And this is a wonderful truth that inspires great confidence in God. And we see scripture after scripture after scripture in the Bible that demonstrate that God is holy. Exodus 3:14, here again, the name that God declared unto Moses to declare to the Israelites when he was going down to Egypt to rescue them out, the I am who I am, the I am, Jehovah, Yahweh, right? This name that God gave Moses, as we've seen with four or five other attributes, also picks up on this idea that God is other. He's holy. The psalmist, praising God, singing praise to God, says, God sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. To say God's name is awesome or his name is present is to say the same thing as God is present. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Stop there for a second. This is biblical logic at its finest. Here is the high and lifted, the God who is high and lifted up, and who does he choose to fellowship with? The contrite and lowly. The humble and penitent. Not the proud, right? To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So in the scriptures, we find that the holiness of God is both transcendent, right, which we just talked about, and preeminent. It is preeminent in that no other divine attribute is so often declared and explained in the scriptures. It is transcendent in that there is simply no comparison between the holiness of God and every other being. Did you catch that? Preeminent in the sense that it's the attribute that is consistently used from the whole of the scriptures. God is transcendent because there's none like him. Okay, I want to look at a passage now that's really important, helps us to understand this attribute a little better, from the prophet Isaiah, or as they say in England, Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah is the first book in the latter prophets, or as we have them in our English Bible, the book of the prophets, the first of the major prophets, excuse me. Let me read this text, and I'll comment as I go. So the prophet Isaiah, this is his commissioning now to be a prophet of the Lord, some 740 years B.C., so right before the destruction of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, about 20 years before that. So Isaiah writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, he was one of the kings of Judah, I believe, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. There's that word, that phrase again, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. All right, let me just stop there and comment for a second. So we can pinpoint the date this happened because of the death of the king, 740 BC, Isaiah gets a vision. He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. If you can picture the scene in your mind, it's a scene of a majestic wonder, right? He's caught up in this now, Isaiah is. Above him stood the seraphim. Who are these? These are what they would call divine beings. They're not God, because there's only one God, okay? But they're some people interpret them as angelic-type beings, but they're distinct from angels, okay? They're a distinct order. The seraphim. I think they're probably similar to the living creatures that we see in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. But they have six wings. With two, we're told they cover their face. Why is that? Well, they're in the presence of the Holy God. So even these burning, shining ones, these creatures of unparalleled, in our own experience, unparalleled existence, right, cover their face in the presence of God. Two, they cover their feet. This speaks of humility. And two, they flew, speaking readiness to act on God's command. And they call to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. You can imagine the scene. And I said, Isaiah says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. He's in the presence of God. He's witnessing this scene, and he becomes unhinged. And he says he's a man of unclean lips. What is he referring to? Well, Isaiah, I think, was probably what we would consider to be, from our vantage point, an upright man. But once he was in the presence of God, he sensed all his ickiness. That's a theological term. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Why that? Well, here's my speculation. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, I'm unclean. That's what he's saying. When does he recognize this? When he enters into the presence of the Holy One, God himself. Okay, let's stop and make an application right now. Let's just put it on the table. What are we claiming when we become a Christian? Stop and think about that for a minute. Well, among some of the things we claim have happened is that the Holy Spirit has invaded. Right? If that is the case, what should our first reaction be when God enters into and interrupts our life? Woe is me. If someone has truly had an interaction with the living God, which is what we claim as Christians, you must be born again. I think I read that somewhere. Jesus said that maybe. In that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to tip my hand and tell you, unless I know that work has occurred in a person, and I'll take their word for it, I'm not God, I can have no assurance that someone has met the living God in the manner that the Bible talks about in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. At some point, people have to come to grips with the fact that we are dealing with a holy God and we are a fallen people. Jesus, all the benefits that we attain through faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he died for our sins, first and foremost is that he reconciled us to God. This is why Jesus had to die. This is why he had to become like us in every way, except without sin, and at the time appointed, present himself as a sacrifice of atonement to God, suspended between heaven and earth on that cross. What took place there? Yes, Romans nailed him to that. Yes, he was given over. He was betrayed by his own people. All that did happen, foreordained by God, we are told by the Apostle Peter. Because on that cross, in that three-hour window, what happened? The wrath of God was poured out on Christ. He drank, as the Psalms say, that foaming cup of judgment down to its last drop, and then he wiped out the inside of the rim. And as Stephen Lawson said, turned that cup over and said, it is finished. He did that on the cross. So that anyone who looks to Christ in faith, because the Son of God is the one who took on flesh, became truly man, while still maintaining, never stop being God in one person, because he was the one that paid that price for us. That is why you can have full and final pardon. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The good news isn't you getting to hang out in a fun church, eat a nice meal, listen to a fun band, meet nice people. That's all good, but it's not good news. Good news is only good because there's bad news that precedes it. And the bad news is that everyone is coasting to hell from the moment they're born on a fast train. And that when the Holy Spirit interrupts a life, the first thing that happens is that they recognize this: God is holy. And I'm not. God is good. That's a problem. I'm not. Right? Look at the prophet Isaiah. I think of Pastor Bruce. You know, everyone knows Pastor Bruce. I think of a very similar character to Isaiah. Right? Grew up in the church, all that type of thing. Like, Isaiah was a priest, most likely, right? Good man, he was a good man. But everyone has to have a moment where they recognize, apart from this God having mercy and grace upon me, I would be forever condemned, and there is nothing I could do about it. But what we could not do, God did. And the amazing thing is the more testimonies that I listen to from people, like especially Baptists, I don't know why with Baptists, but I can pick on my own tribe, right? That's allowed in our culture. You can pick on people as long as you belong to that same group. That's still allowed. Right? Baptist is my tribe, right? I know we're a congregational church, but we're Baptists. Baptists, when Baptists, a husband and wife, are in, raising children, and they're both believers, they're raising up their children to know the Lord, they're doing everything they can to make sure that they're raising their children up to know the way they should go and all that type of thing. And then because we know what's at stake, we're so eager to get them in that tank to baptize them. And so at 6 years old, we got little Johnny in the knee. Johnny, pray the prayer. Come on, Johnny, pray the prayer after me. Did you pray the prayer? I prayed the prayer. You're saved! What are you, the Pope? How do you know? But inevitably, when I hear a story about little Johnny that grew up in the church and prayed the prayer at 6 years old and all that type of thing, and, at some point when you get into the testimony far enough, inevitably this happens. Yeah, I wasn't really living it too good. And then sometime, usually teens, something like that, or even 20s or 30s, all of a sudden you'll hear them say, and then one day, I was reading the Bible, or I was at a church, and all of a sudden I just felt the most serious weight of conviction come upon me. Well, what happened to Johnny? Johnny wasn't born again at 6, most likely. Johnny was born again in that moment. Who cares about offending a holy God? People who fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If we were to go down into, like on a Sunday morning, into the coffee shop where the same group of 12 guys hangs out all the time, and begin to share with them the truth that I'm laying out to you, what would most likely be their response? Get out. Why? It's good news. Because we don't win anybody to Christ. We are used of God to deliver his message. And God uses his message to do what he will. And we think that every time someone hears the gospel, they're going to get saved. And that's a good way to live. That's where I have to live. I go in with optimism every single time. But at the same time, we know that God sometimes uses his message to harden hearts. These are hard realities, but these are the realities that the scriptures present to us. I don't want to pronounce anybody saved until the Holy Spirit does. Because I guarantee you, when someone is saved, at some point early in that moment when they know they're saved, they know they're saved. There's no one that's going to tell them they're not saved. We got to be careful about pronouncing people saved before the time, because we can give people a false sense of assurance that they may not necessarily possess the faith that you claim that they have. You say, how do I know? You'll know. Because why? Because God has invaded the person. And I defy you to find anywhere in the Bible When God has an interaction with another human being, in whatever manner he chooses to have that interaction, where a person did not have a reaction. You know, think about when you're walking down a crowded street. You can walk by 100 people and be unaffected by them walking by you or you walking around them or whatever the case is. But I tell you what, if God was on that sidewalk, you'd know it. You would either run away from him or fall on your face in worship, depending on your orientation to him at the time. We are talking about holy God. This is really important. I can't emphasize this enough because so often Christians, we can fall asleep in our faith. I don't mean physically. Or like sometimes you guys get eyes get heavy after having a big meal from Tino and you come up here and have to listen to me for an hour. You know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about we get contented. And I do too. I do too. Like, oh, it's Sunday, go to church, talk to some people, play a little guitar, maybe pray, maybe preach, whatever. Teach a Bible study, go home. And I say, boy, I went through all those motions. Was my heart in all that? You know, how many Sundays do you just roll in here by routine? But think about what we're doing. Like, I have to remind myself an awful lot. When we enter into the sanctuary, and whoever is charged with praying, that the invocation, once that prayer is invoked, do you know what that means? We are now on holy ground. In a sense, we're always on holy ground, but now we've really dedicated this time to him. And it doesn't mean, you know, some people get bent out of shape about some legalistic things. Like, it doesn't mean you can't take a drink of water. Or it doesn't mean, what it means is, where is your heart oriented? Some people get hung up on all the external stuff. You know what I mean? They get hung up on all the externals, like whether or not someone should be wearing a hat in the sanctuary. Just as long as they wear a hat when they don't pray, you know, man's head should be uncovered. I take Paul literally. But to have a drink, or whatever, you know, it's not offensive, okay? We're sitting here for an hour and 15, hour and 20 minutes, hour and a half. But it's not about the externals primarily. It's about where the heart is when you're in this place, when you're worshiping. Where's your heart at? And those of us that do ministry around here, I was just talking about this with somebody. Who was I just talking about this with? Oh, Andy Marinelli. About how we just run. And like I said, Sunday mornings is like a track meet. Oh, man, I wish I could slow it down. Because we're entering into the worship of the holy God. When Moses went up that mountain and saw the burning bush, he was entering into God's presence. And what did God command? Take your shoes off. This ground is holy. I mean, that type of idea. Now, we aren't all to come into the sanctuary barefoot, but you get the point. It's that attitude. Okay. Scripture says God is holy, holy, holy. This is called the trihagion or the trihagion. It denotes that God is absolutely and infinitely holy. Whenever the scriptures repeat words and phrases, take note of that. They're doing so for emphasis. And what does it mean when something is repeated not only twice but three times? Well, it means that it's to the uttermost. We never read in scriptures that God is love, love, love. This attribute, the emphasis that I'm giving to God's holiness as being the preeminent attribute of scripture, the one that I hear people give preeminence to most often is what? God is love. God is love. That's unbiblical. Now, God is love, but it doesn't get preeminence because we're told holiness is his preeminent attribute. By its use in the emphasis it gets in Scripture. And that really bums people out. I don't know what it is about this attribute. I've heard it so much from people that I'm beginning to not like it. Because it's not the biblical God. Now, God is love, and we're going to get to that. But it's not to be used in place of its holiness. And what happens when people emphasize attributes of God out of alignment with the scriptures? I'll tell you what happens. They're creating a different God. And then they bring that God to church on Sunday morning and worship that God. Merciful, merciful, all these wonderful attributes, grace and everything else. No, the scriptures say, holy, holy, holy. Holiness is the foundation of all that God is and does. If there is one attribute of God that we simply cannot overemphasize, it's this. The holiness of God means not only that he is unique among all his creation, but also that he is separated from all that is sinful. God cannot sin, cannot take pleasure in sin, and cannot have fellowship with sin. Oh, there's so much to this. When we're born again, when we've come to faith in Christ, and we know that we've been declared justified in his sight and adopted into the family of God and set apart, sanctified, God then, the Holy Spirit, begins to do a work of transforming us, conforming us to the image of Christ. Christ. Now, here's where everyone gets tripped up. Yes, how are we saved? We're saved by God's grace alone, his gift, through faith alone, it's also his gift, in Christ alone. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved by your parents' faith. You're not saved by, you know, I'm the sixth generation evangelical. You're not saved by, I'm not saved because I'm an American. Especially the day after yesterday's election. Right? Listen. You're saved when you, this is what we mean by personal relationship with Christ, personal faith. You trust Christ alone. Okay, good. If that is the case for you, then you've said to me and everyone else that you've had an interaction with the one true and living God. And if that's the case, then guess what's going to happen? You're not going to be the same. You're just not. You're not going to be the same. God will make sure of that. Why? He's holy, and he commands we be holy as he's holy. And this is why the Apostle John will say, those who make a practice in their lives of living in sin don't know God. But those who make a practice of desiring and doing Christ's will know him. That's a bold statement. You know, if that came off my lips without scriptural foundation, you'd be like, who are you to judge me? I bring as my first witness the Apostle John, who says that. If anyone should know, he'd know. Why? Because God will make us what we are already in his sight through faith in Christ. He will make us actually in our lives. And you know who that really lights up? That we'll be free one day from all this sin and disease. And you know who that really makes happy? Blessed, joyful Christians, real ones. So take heart. If you agonize over every little jot and tittle of sin in your life, you'll be free from it all one day. There's no possibility that God can be tempted or defiled. He always remains as he is. Remember, he's immutable, right? He's unchanging. He's holy. He's incorruptible. This could, if you grasp this set of verses here, you could really, in conjunction with what I've said tonight, you'll learn an awful lot about God. Now, one thing we know about God is he's unchanging, and what he's declared in his word is valid, right? Here's something we learned something about our God here. He doesn't delight in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. This is the psalmist now. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. What is doing evil? It's sin. It's any sin. You destroy those who speak lies. Uh-oh. Anyone ever told a little white lie? Half-truth? Exaggeration? The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. What do you do with this? When you've read this before, does this jive with your God? I hope so. When you read that, see, the early church only had the Old Testament, right? So when they were preaching Christ, they were preaching out of the Old Testament. Guess what this would be? These would be verses that they would use before they shared the good news. Want to hear some bad news? This is you. And this is your destiny unless you come to faith in Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. So the question then is out there now. If God is unchanging and he's all these things, he's holy, what does a holy God do with unholy people? Right? That's the axis. You should demand from your preachers and teachers gospel-centeredness that focuses on the bad news preceding the good news. Why? Because we can become proud in the faith, like we're some special people. But we know that apart from the grace of God, this is us. So, if you're like me last night, you're watching the election returns come in. And I'm not telling you which way I wanted things to go. I'll just tell you I woke up unhappy. And I say, how can people who claim that we're going in the wrong direction, and I don't want an answer, I'm not getting into politics, I'm making a point, claim that 80% of us claim we're going in the wrong direction and our lives are being destroyed, vote the same crew back into town? And then I remember, we're given over to strong delusion and a depraved mind when we don't know the Lord. We become irrational and worldly. And the things that drove those people to make that vote were the same things that would have driven me in and made the same vote if I didn't know the Lord. I'm gonna make one political statement because I believe that Jesus wants me to. And here it is. You want to know how I vote? Very simple. Who's pro-life? Who's against the slaughter of babies? The unborn, who's standing up for the babies. So automatically, you know, I've ruled out half the country that would come and try to take office. Why? I wouldn't vote for my own mother if she was a pro-choice. Why? What did I tell you people on Sunday as I was praying up here? You vote as a kingdom citizen. You don't get your own right to vote. You say, I'm an American. No. You belong. You're a slave to Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. You vote how he wants you to vote. You vote with a kingdom mind. And the Bible says, at least mine does, thou shalt not murder. So I'm going to vote for people that advocate murder? No, sorry. If I hear one thing about me that distinguishes me from my colleagues in this church on the staff is there's a line that can be crossed with me where you'll see me hit the roof. And when I hear Christians say things like that, like, it's my vote, I can feel my blood pressure going up. It might be the coffee, but I can feel my blood pressure going up right now. No, it's not. You are not your own, says the scripture. You were bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. You surrendered your rights. When people have an issue with this God, who is holy and sovereign, you know what I say? You can have your issue, but on that great day when you stare him face to face, you will know how holy and sovereign he is. I'm just trying to warn you now. Are you better than Isaiah? Are you better than the Apostle John, as I read from Revelation 1 last week? By the way, notice the parallel. John did that on purpose. Hey, by the way, the Isaiah 6 vision, that's the same Lord, high and exalted. God is love. Let's take it down now. Let's take it down. Let's get the love vibe going. That was pretty heavy stuff. We should be zealous for the holiness of God. Zealous for the holiness of God and to uphold it. God is love. What is the love of God? Now, here's the thing. The people, like I said, love the fact that God is love and God is loves. Perfectly. People love that. And rightly so. But the problem, again, they define love according to a worldly definition. Go home and Google, be careful, but Google the top 100 love songs of all time and begin to read the lyrics. You'll probably be on safe ground because the top 100 love songs will probably be, you know, a lot from years ago and stuff. I'm sure the contemporary ones are nothing but filth. But the older songs, you know the ones I mean. The ones that in the 50s and 40s and 60s, oh, you know, the older songs that were pretty relatively harmless. Listen to how they define love. And if you know your Bible, see if that's the same definition. I guarantee you it's not. When people talk about love, when I love when you see a young guy, teenage guy, and he all of a sudden wakes up to the reality that girls are pretty. And what do we say? He's in love. No, he's not. No, he's not. What do most people mean when they finally enter into a relationship and say, I love you? There's usually a lot of emotion and feeling. That's usually first, right? It's usually that, and that's not bad. It's good. I have that attachment to my wife, right? Like, you know, that idea that I couldn't live without her, you know, that feeling. But it's not primarily that in the Bible. Most people are very surfacey in their relationships. Really listen to them. I'm talking about worldly people. Christians should know better. But when people tell each other they love you, they love you because you know how. Let me define it negatively. What do people say when the relationship begins to hit the rocks? Well, I love you, but I'm not in love with you. Want to redefine that? Want to just say what it is? You're no longer giving me what I want. You're no longer feeling a need in my life. The biblical definition of love is far different. It's completely other-centered. Tina knows what I'm going to say before it even comes out of my mouth, because I've said this so many times. When the Christian talks about love, what they mean is that they give for the benefit of others without any hope of reciprocity. Nothing in return. Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Just do it. It should be reflex for you. So what is the love of God? It's that divine attribute that moves him to freely and selflessly give himself to others for their benefit or good. Jesus says we're to be like that. Do your friends and neighbors a favor that you're witnessing to by not only loving as Jesus commanded us to love our neighbor, but also helping them to come to an understanding of what it really means to love. Because you know who defines love? Not the world, God. You know why marriages go sour? Because somebody ain't getting what they want. But what if you were the type of husband or wife which would just, with... Now there are circumstances when a wife should separate from her husband, abusive situations and stuff. I'm not saying this is... We got to have wisdom here. But overall, the average day-to-day husband, wife, just take the average relationship. When it starts to go bad, it's because someone is getting selfish. But what if you were the type of husband, men, I'll speak to my own kind, right, who gave selflessly? One of my daughters, you know, wisdom from the mouth of a child. When I was young, I've been working for 25 years in a job that doesn't exactly ring my bell. Why? Because I have a husband. I'm a husband to a wife. Yeah, I have a husband. Well, that's possible nowadays. But I have a wife. Not biblically possible. Civilly possible. I have a wife and three daughters. And one day when one of my daughters, I couldn't tell you which one, but I remember one day I came home from work, and like most people, when I come in from work, I got a bad attitude. It usually takes me a while to shake it off. I'm human, right? I come in the door, and she says, Daddy, you know, when they're cute, they're all little, I know you love me. How do you know that? Because you go up and get up and go to work every day for us. Oh, out of the mouths of babes and infants. Yes, biblical. Biblical. My daughter understood that. couldn't tell you which one. They're twins, so they're hard to tell apart. I couldn't tell you which one. I still can't tell them apart. But it was one of those moments where when I heard it, I went, oh, that's Bible. You know? And that, you want to, my marriage counseling class, you want to take marriage counseling with me, anyone know anyone? Here, it'd be this quick. I would just spend one class talking about the love of God, and I would say, you want to have a successful marriage, you love God, you love your spouse like God loves us. Start there. If that person claims to know Christ, how does Jesus say it? Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. The Bible doesn't talk a ton about marriage. It doesn't have a chapter on marriage counseling. It has statements here and there that we put together to understand what biblical marriage is. But man, oh man, unpack that statement. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. You could write volumes of books on that. Because you'd have to know first and foremost what? The love of Christ. This is for free. If you have children, I'm trying to see if I can get canceled tonight. If you have children that you're raising, and they and you claim to believe that they are genuine Christians, and someone comes knocking on the door of the opposite sex, first question, you a Christian? Dads, you got daughters. You a Christian? Sons of you guys have sons, the girl coming around. If the answer is not yes and amen, and you can prove it through a rigorous examination, right, boys? Then they will not get within 100 miles of my daughter. Why? Jesus said so. Jesus said so. I cannot tell you the number of times I've seen brothers and sisters in the Lord in this church allow their sons or daughters to date non-believers. I just can't believe it. I'm like, don't you read the Apostle Paul? Don't be unequally yoked. If your child belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they're oriented in that direction, right? And someone from the world comes along and wants it, which way do you think that person is going to pull that child? Closer to Jesus? I don't think so. You know, I say all the hard things, and I don't care. Because one day I'm going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Like sending your children to public school. This got me in a lot of hot water back in August, but here's the deal. I said, talking about making disciples, I said, you know, what was my main application? You guys remember? Probably not. You've heard about 100 sermons since then. You should remember. It was good. Jesus told us to make disciples. My main application from preaching on the Great Commission was this. Families, your first mission in disciple making is your children. You want to see your country change? I remember looking right at you when I said this. You want it because we both want the same thing. You start at the grassroots level in the home. You start seeing people converted to Jesus Christ, you're going to see your country change in a hot minute. We need revival. We don't need political change. We need revival. And then the political change will come. But what do people do? They get the big house and the two cars and the vacation. They want the 4 weeks. They want the American dream. These guys had a podcast on that. You should watch it. They want the American dream. They buy into the lie, right? They store up treasure here on earth, not treasure in heaven. They want the religious slot will be filled on Sunday from 9 o'clock to 12, and the rest of the week is mine, Jesus, and they spend their lives wearing themselves out, like acting like worldlings, right? And so what do they have to do? Well, they can't afford to keep both one of the parents at home to homeschool, or they can't afford a private Christian school. So what do? They send their kids off to the government schools. Now, question. Jesus said this, not Steve. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There's no neutrality. Ask yourself, is the school system for Jesus? Answer, absolutely not. So therefore, they're against him. And when you send your child off to get trained by Caesar, don't be surprised when they come back Romans. Why do I get so hot under the collar about this? Because I know this God. And I'm going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to lay out all the teaching I've ever done, and he's going to say to me, Stephen, why didn't you warn my people? Why do we live for this little sliver that we call life when eternity is facing us? Why are we not wearing ourselves out for him? Living boldly, living out loud, not living obnoxiously, but graciously showing our culture who our Savior is and speaking the gospel truth to them. Not letting people live in a lie. Because you want to know what happens when we do not share what we have in Christ, the most precious treasure a human being can possess. You want to know what we are? Unloving. Unloving. The greatest kindness, the greatest act of love is to share the greatest thing that we know, which is the gospel. And to share with people the greatest being there is in who he is, and that's God. We'll pick it up here next week. Take some questions, but I want to pray first. Let me pray. Father, I give you thanks for this time this evening. I thank you for these people. Lord, it's hard to hear these things. I too put myself under the microscope, and I confess that I'm unloving. I don't love you as I ought, and I don't love my neighbor as I ought. But you are holy, and you are righteous, and I want to be holy, and I want to be righteous. I want to be like your son, and so do these. So thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your long-suffering. Continue to strive with us because you promised, Father, you would. We are your people, the sheep of your son's pasture. Father, help us to be bold. Help us to know you. Continue to conform us to the image of Christ. And may we shine brightly in this present evil age, in a world that is continually being given over to darkness. We thank you for this kindness of giving our lives for Jesus, the one who gave all for us. We bless you in his name. Amen.